This message, entitled A Tale of Two Thieves, from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and again, there is one on the back of the pew, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 this morning. That can be found on page 1123 of the Pew Bible. If you're using that Bible, page 1123. Luke, chapter 23. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 26, and read through the 49th verse, but our particular focus will really fall between verses 32 and 43. We'll read for the broader context. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." If you would bow with me in one more word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot escape the sense this morning that as we come to this gospel and we read of that dark hour wherein your beloved Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, breathed his last and bore in body and soul the curse of our sin, Lord, we cannot help but feel that we approach holy ground. And so, Lord, as we approach this cross this morning, as we come to consider these words, we pray that something of its saving power would be felt even here. To know that it is through the preaching of the cross that you save men and women and children. It is through the preaching of the cross that you glorify yourself. And so, Lord, we come humbly this morning, asking that you would indeed bless us with your grace, and that even now you would turn the light of your face upon us, that we might see in the great mystery of Christ and him crucified the hope that our souls have for salvation. Lord, if you do not open our eyes this morning, we will never see. And if you do not open our ears, we will never hear. And so we rely upon you. Be with the one who hears. Be with the one who speaks. And may all be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by stating a very simple but profound truth. And that is simply this: that the cross of Jesus Christ is at the very center of Christianity. The cross of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity. It is true that the Bible reveals many other truths that we are to believe, that Scripture presents us with many things that we are to rely upon. But all of those, if I can speak in this way, are like spokes that come together at the hub that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is at the center of what we believe. And that's significant for us. It's significant for you. If you're looking for a Christianity that really is nothing more than a cross less Christianity, perhaps this morning as you come to this house of worship, you're looking for a Christianity that is simply about church membership. That as long as I have my names on the rolls of a church, as long as I do that, then I'm good and I'm done. Perhaps you've come here this morning and when you think about Christianity or when you want a certain kind of Christianity, that to you Christianity is simply about following rules, about having good manners and about being well behaved. Perhaps you're looking for a Christianity that meets every single one of your particular preferences, one that dots all the I's and crosses all the T's in your book of preference. Perhaps you're looking for a Christianity that sees Jesus merely as an example, merely as a role model, merely as one who lived a life that we are to follow. But if that's all the further you go, if that's all that you're looking for, and all you want is a crossless Christianity, then it may sound overbold this morning, but I'm willing to suggest it. You're not looking for a biblical Christianity. The cross is at the center of everything we believe. And if you take the cross away, the whole thing falls apart. If you take the cross of Jesus Christ out of Christianity, then friends, you have nothing that is worth believing. You have nothing that is worth preaching. You have nothing that is worth singing about, and you have nothing that is worth living and dying for. If you take the cross out of Christianity, then I dare say this morning, we ought to just board up our doors and go home and find something better to do with ourselves. But that's not the case, and we would never do that. Why? Because we stand upon this, that the cross of Jesus Christ means something, that the cross of Jesus Christ is significant, and it is at the center of everything we believe. If you want to know what this church is about, if you want to know what it is that fuels our ministry, that gives us passion and fire, if you want to know what it is that informs our singing and our praises, if you want to know what is the content of all that we seek to teach, it is nothing more than this, the cross of Jesus Christ. It is at the center of everything we believe, and what that means, what that means for you this morning is very simply this. How you respond to the cross of Christ matters. How you respond to the cross of Jesus Christ matters. And I want to ask you this morning, what is the cross of Jesus Christ to you? I imagine that if we were to come down and ask every single individual that this morning, we might get a bunch of different answers. If I was to walk down the street and to begin asking people, what is the cross of Christ to you? We'd probably get a whole slew of different perspectives. Some people might confess the cross of Christ is everything to me. It is all my hope. It is my anchor. It is my cornerstone. Other people might think, oh, the cross of Christ, I know something about that. That's a bloody mess and it's a barbaric thing and I want nothing to do with it. Other people might say, well, the cross of Jesus Christ was a supreme sign of weakness. Look at this helpless victim. Look at this person dying helplessly upon the cross of Christ. Others might think that the cross is a bit of an embarrassment. I don't really want to talk about that. It is kind of a strange thing. It is a bit of a weird thing. Other people might regard the cross as something that is symbolic. It has symbolic power in it, but it's just a grand illustration. I suppose if we were to ask people this morning, what are your thoughts about the cross? We'd get all kinds of answers. But friends, if we were to whittle those answers down, Scripture is very clear that at the end of the day, there can only be one of two responses to the cross of Jesus Christ. You either regard it as wisdom, or you regard it as complete foolishness. You either regard it as strength, or you regard it as weakness. You either regard it as a foundation stone or a stumbling stone. You either regard it as your very life or as the message of death. Here is an important question. How do you view the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you a friend or are you a foe? Because those are the only two responses we can ever give. And in fact, that is perfectly illustrated for us this morning in the verses that we've read. It is perfectly illustrated for us this morning in the tale of these two thieves, these two men who are crucified, one on one side of Jesus and the other on the other side of Jesus. And this morning, what I wanted to do is I simply want to look at these two men. And in the bulletin is an insert with an outline for this sermon. And I'm going to open this up under 2 points. The first thing is to examine from these verses the similarities between these men. The similarities. But my second point this morning will be to show the differences between these two men. The similarities and the differences. So the first thing that I want to preach this morning, the first thing that I want you to see in these verses as we've read them, are the similarities between these two men. Who were these men? Who were these two that we read were crucified along with Jesus Christ? Well, we don't get a lot of biographical information about these men, but I want to point out what we do know about them. And we'll see that they are very similar to one another. The first thing that we know about these two men is simply this. They were criminals. That's what verse 32 tells us. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Now, the word criminal is not what we might call a positive word. It's very hard to put a positive spin on the word criminal, because what is a criminal? A criminal is one who breaks the law. A criminal is one who has done something wrong. And that's exactly what Luke is telling us. That there were two criminals. There were these two men who were wrongdoers. Or the force of the original is actually evil doers. These two men are evil doers. And likely, and we know this from Mark 15, a parallel passage, these two men were thieves and they were robbers. And I don't think it would take much this morning to convince you of the evil wickedness of robbing someone. I am not an expert in these areas, but I don't think there's ever been a society or a people who has ever looked very favorably upon stealing. Everybody knows in their heart of hearts that taking something that is not yours is wrong. And there are very few people who tolerate that. Even thieves themselves will not tolerate being stolen from. And that's what these two men are. They're criminals. They're thieves. And what is so interesting to me about that is simply this. That's their identity. That's their identity. Everything else, really, about these two men is completely lost. Some of you may be aware that when you go into a prison system, when you go into jail, oftentimes one of the things that they begin to take from you, not only your freedom, but your identity. And when you go into jail, oftentimes you are given a number, and that number then serves as your name. That's how you're referred to during your time in imprisonment. And I found it absolutely interesting that there is a prison in New York State called Attica Correctional Facility. An Attica Correctional Facility is still one of those prisons that takes a name and they assign you a number, and that's your identity, that's what you're known by. And in the cemetery that joins this prison for those who die while they're imprisoned and their bodies are unclaimed and they're laid to rest in this cemetery, what's very interesting and in some ways tragic and sad is that their tombstones don't even bear their name. That all that's engraved on these tombstones is this number, this identity that identifies them as prisoner number such and such. And if I can use that illustration, that's what we get when we look at these two men. Their identity is simply this. They're criminals. They have no names that we know of. We don't know who their parents were. We don't know if they were a husband. We don't know if they were fathers. We don't know if they had siblings. We don't know if they had friends. We don't know their nationality. We don't know their hometown. There is no other designation. Whatever else they had done, nobody knew it. Whatever else they were, it is all forgotten. Here is their simple legacy. They were criminals. And they're not good men, but they are evildoers. But that's not the only similarity. That's not the only thing we know about these men. The second thing we know about them is that they are condemned. We begin to see that in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. That is, they crucified Jesus and the criminals. One on his right and one on his left. Now, crucifixion is really a form of capital punishment. This is what you do with criminals who have been condemned. And in verse 40, actually, one of these criminals says this very thing. In verse 40, we read, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" They are condemned criminals. Simply, that just means they got caught. They weren't criminals who went about being uncaught and unnoticed, but they had been caught. And likely, as it would have gone in these biblical days and even in our own days, these two men at some point in time had stood trial. And their cases had been heard. And perhaps evidence had been presented and arguments had been made. And on the basis of that, a sentence had been passed. And that sentence was a simple word: guilty. You know, that's a very powerful word, isn't it? Especially in the context of a courtroom. I don't know if any of you ever do it, but one of the things I for some reason, am infatuated with is when there's a high-profile court case, and maybe across my phone or I see it on the internet, I find a jury has reached a verdict. And it's going to be read at 4:30 p.m., so tune in. I'm one of those people who tunes in. I'm one of those people that finds this to be fascinating, to see the future of an individual hinging upon the verdict of a jury. If you've ever seen that and you've seen those courtroom scenes, you know the tension that is building and the drama that is there as the jury files into the courtroom, as the judge takes his seat, as the defendant is sitting there, and the jury begins to read their verdict. And if you've ever seen one of those scenes where the verdict is an overwhelming guilty, you know the power and the weightiness of that word as it is read. It is the only word that seems to matter in that moment. So-and-so is guilty. And these two men were guilty. They were condemned and they were sentenced to this condemnation. And for them, there were no more court of appeals. There was nobody to turn to. They were condemned criminals. But we know a third thing about both of them, and that's simply this, that they were justly condemned. We see that borne out in the words of this one thief in verse 41. In verse 40, he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly." We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. That's a tremendous statement. It is a tremendous recognition from this condemned criminal hanging there upon a cross and saying, "You know what? I'm being condemned justly. What is happening to me is fair. What is happening to me is worthy of my deeds." What this criminal is actually saying is simply this: I am getting what I deserve. And I point this out this morning to fix it in your minds and in your hearts that what is going on with these two criminals is an act of justice. That what is happening to them is fair. It's not wrong. It is right. And it illustrates the unchanging truth that we cannot outrun justice. That either in this life or in the next, justice will catch up with us, and here it has caught up with these two criminals. And what's incredible is simply that he recognizes that. Here is a condemned man, and how many guilty people have you known? How many guilty children in your household have you known that begin to protest the minute you discipline them? "Oh, I don't deserve that." "Well, did you hit your brother?" "Yeah. But I don't deserve to be disciplined for it." How many times is that the anthem of a guilty person? But here is this man saying, "I deserve it. I am getting what I deserve." And it's all the more remarkable when you think about the fact that he says this while being crucified. Now, the Bible gives us very little detail on crucifixion. I think very intentionally so. And so I'm not going to this morning. You can read about that in the commentators. But I want to just simply say this morning that crucifixion is not merely a mode of execution. But crucifixion is actually execution by torture. Historians, ancient historians, have rightly said that those who were crucified die 1,000 deaths. In our world today, it would be inhumane. In our world today, it would be absolutely unthinkable in our society and culture to crucify a criminal. But here is these two men being crucified, condemned criminals. And one of them is saying, "I am getting what I deserve." And he looks at the other and he says, "So are you." We know that they're criminals. We know that they're condemned. We know that they're condemned justly. But here's the final thing we know about them. They are dying. I don't want to just point out the obvious or insult your intelligence this morning, but these two men are dying. That's the point of crucifixion. That's the point of them being crucified, to pay for their crimes with their very lives. And that's a very sobering scene. That's a very humbling picture that we begin to get. You know, we sometimes read the Bible and we study it and we forget that embedded in the very language of Scripture and the very scenes that it presents is a great degree of drama. And here we have it. Here we have two men who are literally on death's doorstep. Two men who are beyond the point of no return. Two men who had carried their crosses alongside Jesus down that long road in the midst of the mobs of the people. Here we have two men whose arms were lashed about with ropes and who had nails driven into their hands and into their feet. And here they are hanging upon the cross. These are their very final moments. These are their very last hours, and they know that as they hang there, they will never come off the cross alive. You see the picture that's being painted here. All of this, they're criminals, and they're condemned, and they're condemned justly, and they are on the very brink of death. The very picture that is portrayed for us here is one of complete hopelessness. It is one of painting a portrait of a hopeless condition that these men are in. They are wicked men. They are hated by the world. They are condemned by justice. But why does Luke include this? Why does the Gospel of Matthew include this? Why does the Gospel of Mark include these details? Why? Well, friends, I don't want you to miss the point. It's not simply to tell us about two men who were crucified in history, two criminals. If you stop there, you're going to miss the point that is being conveyed. And the point is this. These two criminals are a sample of all humanity. These two criminals are a picture of you and a picture of me. We read in the prophet Isaiah that Christ would be numbered among the transgressors. And here are two transgressors that stand as a sampling of all of humanity. Don't miss this point this morning. In so many ways, these criminals represent us. But you want to say, well, I'm not a criminal. Well, it's true. You may not be exactly like these two men, but are you really that dissimilar? A criminal is one who breaks the law, and are we not those who have broken the law? Not speaking here about the laws of men and governments, speaking about the laws of God. I'm speaking about his rules, his judgments, his statutes, his commandments. And what does Scripture say? Scripture testifies in no uncertain language that all of us have sinned. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is criminality. And you and I are spiritual criminals. We have broken the law of God. And you want to say, well, I'm not exactly like them. They were criminals, but they were condemned. Friends, we are condemned as well. Not in the courtrooms of men, but in the courtroom of God. The law comes and it testifies. You haven't done what God has commanded. Your life doesn't look the way that God demands your life looks like. And Scripture tells us that in the courtroom of God, we stand condemned, that we stand guilty, that a sentence and a verdict has been passed against us. And you say, well, I'm not that much like them. Are you not? We too are justly condemned. And I know that that's a hard truth. I know that that's something that many people stumble upon. But the judgment of God concerning sin is a just judgment. And the more we come to an awareness that sin is the ultimate outrage of this universe, and when we come to see sin for what it is, then God is just in condemning us. And we too, like these men, are dying. Do we not even now live with uncertainty that one breath away and one moment away we too could die? We live all of our lives on the brink of death. So let me ask you this morning, are you that dissimilar to these men? Don't miss that point. Here they stand as a sampling, as a representative of you and I. But the second thing I want to see, and the second thing that I want to preach this morning, is not just the similarities of these men, but briefly the difference between these two men. That despite the fact that they have all these things in common, look at the stark difference in the way in which they respond to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that difference makes all the difference. Consider first this first criminal. In verse 39, we read this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. That word means he mocked him, or he blasphemed him. He insulted him. He insulted Jesus. He railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This criminal sees Christ, he sees the cross of Christ, and what's his response? He begins to mock, he begins to insult, he begins to blaspheme Jesus Christ. He joins with the crowds. Isn't that what the crowds were doing? We read the rulers did that, and the soldiers did that, and the mobs of people did that as Christ was hanging on the cross. They mocked him, and they insulted him, and here is this first criminal, and that's what he's doing. The cross of Jesus Christ meant nothing to him. And in these few words, you know, it's almost, and I grant it this morning, you can almost be somewhat sympathetic with this man. He is in the throes of agony. He is on the brink of death. He is in excruciating pain. And here he says, "You are the Savior. Won't you save yourself and save us?" And you almost think that's almost excusable. I can almost see why he's saying that. But it's a fatal error. And it actually betrays the wickedness of his heart. Because here's what this criminal means. That the cross of Christ to him didn't make sense. That this man thought of victory. He thought of victory as being freed from the snares of death, and he couldn't begin to comprehend that the victory that Jesus Christ was aiming at was not from death, but it was through death. It was through dying on the cross that Christ would become the Savior of men. And this man can't grasp that. And he says, won't you save yourself? Save yourself from death, failing to grasp the reality of what the cross means. And then he adds to that, not only save yourself, but save us. What's he doing? Well, he's treating Jesus as a means to an end. He's treating Jesus as if Jesus is nothing but a ticket to get into the show. And what do you do with the ticket when you get into the show? You throw it away. You crumple it up and it means nothing to you. And that's how this man views the cross of Christ. It is a means to an end. It is a means to relieve me from my pain and my suffering. Jesus, won't you just be like a magic genie who gives me what I want? And that, brothers and sisters, is a fatal error. And in those few words, what we see is the language of unbelief. We see a man who has, in and of himself, believes that he has no need for a Savior. And it is so illustrative of the way that countless multitudes view the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the first time, it was about 5 years ago now, that I was called to go to the deathbed of an individual. He was a man, he was a father of a man in the congregation I was in, and he had been a drunk his entire life, and his liver was now failing. And he had been in hospice care, and they brought him home because they speculated that in the next couple of hours, he would come to his end. And this son asked me if I'd be willing to go sit by the bedside of his father and open the scriptures and speak to him of Jesus Christ and see if in that moment we could convince him of the truth of his sins and the glory of Jesus. And very hesitatingly, I was a seminary student. I'm not going to lie, I was very nervous. It can be nerve-wracking to share Jesus with people. It shouldn't be, but it is. And especially a deathbed. But I said, okay, I'll go and I'll do that. And I sat there with him for a little while and I opened the scriptures and I presented Christ as best I could. And I pleaded with him right in that moment, in that 11th hour. There's no more time for gimmicks and games. There's no more times to figure out, well, what's the best method? What's the best approach? You begin to plead with the soul. And I pled with him that he would see Jesus and see his cross for what it is. And I asked that man, as I finished reading the scriptures to him, do you believe? And I wish I could tell you that in that 11th hour, there was a wonderful miracle and he believed to the salvation of his soul. But as a dying man, he just shook his head. And I got in the car. And before I'd even gotten home, I got the phone call that he had died. That's the picture of this criminal. He is entering into death, and he is so near to a crucified Savior, and all he can do is mock and insult Jesus Christ. And it's the picture of countless multitudes of people. But look at the second criminal. Because there's another voice at the cross. And it's coming from the other side of Jesus Christ. And this is what the second criminal says in verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, there's a lot in those few words. And this criminal says something absolutely profound. Do you not fear God? He recognizes, even as he's hanging on this cross, that God is one who is to be honored, that God is one who is to be revered, that God is not simply your best buddy or your chum, But God is one who is to be worshipped and feared. He recognizes, as we've already said, that he is in the wrong, that he has done wrong, that he is justly condemned. He owns his sin. He owns his law breaking. He owns his guilt before a crucified Savior. There's no sense here that he's trying to justify himself. There's no sense here that he's looking to himself and saying, but you know what? I did all of these good things in my life. Won't that outweigh this one bad thing for which I'm being punished? He doesn't say that, does he? But he says, I am condemned, and I am justly condemned. And he looks at Jesus Christ, and he confesses Christ, and he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes the great difference between his own death and the death of Jesus Christ. And then what does he say in verse 42? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other criminal wanted to treat Jesus as a means to an end, and this criminal treats Jesus not as a means, but as the end itself. He doesn't ask to be freed from his physical torment. He doesn't ask to be let down from the cross. He asks this simple question, remember me. And it's not even so much a question, is it? It's a pleading. It's an imperative. It's a command. Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here is a man who is fundamentally changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And he looks at that cross and he doesn't insult and he doesn't rail, but he embraces Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you see the world of difference between these two men who are so similar? One of them dies in belief and the other dies in unbelief. And that makes all the difference. Brothers and sisters, these things are written for us. They are written to be a warning to us. They are written to be a comfort to us. Two men in the same place, with the same problem, with the same guilt, who saw the same things, who heard the same things, but their responses couldn't be any more different. And I want to ask you this morning, let me close with this, by asking you this simple question. On what side of the cross do you stand? Do you stand on the side of the cross that insults and mocks the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you on the side of the cross that looks at it and sees it as foolishness and weakness and a stumbling stone and as nothing at all? Or do you stand on the side of the cross that embraces Jesus Christ and says, here I understand. In the light of this cross, I get it. Here is the wisdom of God. Here is all of my hope. Here is my foundation. Here is all of God's strength. Here is my life. Here is my everything. The cross of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, it is only one of these two responses that you can give to a crucified Savior. He is either all things to you, or he is nothing at all. And so let me ask, and may you deal very honestly with this question, on what side of the cross do you stand? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it has become to us not an object of scorn and derision, of embarrassment or weakness, but that the cross of Jesus Christ is all things. Lord, may it be to everyone here our very life. And Lord, we do pray in your marvelous grace as you showed grace to this criminal, as you welcomed him and embraced him and gave him the promise of life everlasting, Lord, we do ask that we too would embrace the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would hear these gracious words and this wonderful promise, today you will be with me in paradise. Lord, may Christ be all things to us, young and old, near and far. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.